Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we can identify so well with the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. There he shares with us the daily struggle that he went through as his sinful nature battled against his new self and his new self against his sinful nature. We are caught up in this battle daily, and we need the strength that your word has to offer so that that new self can arise and take over more and more in our lives. We ask for your strength today. Give us insights into this battle that we may come out victorious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's review from last time. What social institution did Paul keep bringing up in chapter 6 that was supposed to be a way of highlighting how our lives have changed since we came to faith in Jesus? What was the social institution that he kept bringing up? I heard somebody say it.
Slavery.
Slavery, right? He was describing how originally we were slaves to sin, but how through Jesus' death and burial, we were also crucified with him, and our sinful nature was drowned in our baptism. And now a new self has taken over. That new self lives in freedom. But he did continue to use the example, the comparison. Toward the end he said, now we should be slaves to righteousness. That we should always do what God wants us to do. What our new self tells us to do. I would like to just read the very last verse of 6 before we plunge into chapter 7. Because there he sums up with a very famous passage that you no doubt learned when you were having your Christian instruction. If you went to catechism as you were growing up, this is a famous one. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul's word choice there is so important to look at. What is the relationship that we have with sin and death? How do those come to us? As wages, right? But how about the gift of eternal life? How does that come to us? It's a free gift, right? Look at just those two words in contrast. What? Wages. You work for wages, right? With wages, you get what you deserve at the end of the week. It's that way with our sin, right? Our sin brings us wages. The wages of sin is death. We get what we deserve. We deserve to die for our sin. But the opposite, he uses a whole different word for, right? Our salvation is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just wanted to end the chapter with that contrast. Wages and gift. Now, in chapter 7, Paul is going to use a whole other social institution to describe how we've been freed from our old life and been given a wonderful new life. Let me read the first section there. Maybe I'll read the whole thing, huh? Well, let's see. I'll read the first paragraph or maybe the first two. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Let me ask you what the next social institution is that Paul is going to be using as an example.
Marriage.
Now it's going to be marriage. He shifts to marriage and family. And he's going to emphasize how the law is in effect in a marriage until a death occurs. Remember, it was the same way with the old one. We were slaves to sin until whose death occurred? Until Jesus died. And then we were free from that relationship where we were slaves to sin. In the same way, in this section, he's going to be emphasizing you were married to someone until the husband died. And then you are free. Now, I think he chooses a woman in his example for a specific reason. So I'm going to read the second paragraph and see if you can find the more underlying spiritual point that Paul is trying to use by bringing up this this example. Yeah, Sue, I thought you were smiling a little bit too much there when I said that. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. How does Paul apply his example of marriage and the death of a husband? How does he now apply this to our spiritual situation? Sue? Exactly. Jesus, our husband, has died. And he has freed us from the law of marriage, so to speak. So that we are no longer bound to, well, let's start fleshing out the picture. I think he's got a picture here that he's just kind of trying to get you to think of, but he hasn't filled out all the details of it. Who was your first husband? The one who died.
The law,
right? Or maybe we could have another first husband that he might have in mind here. What has he been speaking against in the context? Sin, right? Or the sinful nature. I think he's almost trying to picture here like a bad relationship in the woman's first marriage. She was married to an abusive husband. She was married to a husband who was cruel to her, who embarrassed her often. Remember how that word shameful deeds came up in the previous chapter, and the idea of embarrassment and that sort of thing? He was maybe an alcoholic husband or something like that. He was a terrible husband, but she was bound to him. And she kind of played along with him. She kind of enabled him to continue this dysfunctional relationship. But that husband died. And now who is she married to? You see who the woman is that he's picturing here? The church, right? I think we have one of these pictures of the bride of Christ here. It's not as fleshed out as it is in many parts of Scripture, but I think that's what he has in mind here. Now you've been freed. Your old husband, the law, really is what he's talking about in chapter 7. You have been freed from the law. Sue said something that was kind of shocking in her answer. She said, now we don't have to follow the law. Is that true about Christians? Do we not have to follow the law? We don't. We've been completely freed from it, right? Now, we still have a sinful nature in ourselves. And that sinful nature still needs to be beaten back by the law. We still have to use a mirror in front of his face on a daily basis to get him to see the ugliness of his sin. So the law still does apply to us as long as we've got that sinful nature. But in a sense, a Christian can say, I'm completely free of the law because now there's no compulsion of the law that's making me do things. I understand what God's will is, and my new self just 100% wants to do what God says I should do. And that's the freedom that the second paragraph is talking about. Can you see? Do you think I'm stretching too far? I think Paul's got it in there. Otherwise, why would he have brought up the woman? At the beginning of the paragraph, he's talking about a man. A man is bound by the law as long as he lives. But when he goes into his example, he says, let's use a married woman as an example. He's talking about the bride of Christ. He's talking about God's people and how they were under the terrible submission to an awful husband. Sin, the sinful nature, but how when Jesus died, he freed us from that. And now we are married to another husband, a wonderful husband. And you don't have to do anything for him. You don't have to make his dinner. You don't have to clean the house. You don't have to, you know, whatever the have-tos are. Now, you're in the perfect relationship. Okay, let's start taking a look at the questions that are in the worksheet for this. We're in the second column on page 2 of lesson 8. Still another way of looking at our relationship with sin and righteousness. Verses 1 through 3. Paul begins this section with an illustration from real life. Death puts an end to all earthly relationships. And then he plunges into verse 5. What is the relationship between God's law and everyone born into this world? Secondly, what does that relationship with God's law lead people to do? So first of all, what is the relationship between God's law and every person born in the world? What does verse 5 say? What does the law do? Mark? Yep, it shows us our sin. That's right. Maybe look a little more specifically at the wording of verse 5. What else does it do? Chris?
It says one through death. So through the law, we can't believe God's.
Yeah. It ultimately ends in our death, right? Anything else that you notice about the law in verse 5? Kind of a strange thing. We usually don't think about the law as doing this. It arouses our sinful passions. We've looked at this topic a couple of times, and today we really want to look deeply into this. Because Paul is going to ask the question later on, well, is the law sin then? The law actually arouses sinful desires in us. We would think the law would do the opposite, right? It would do something good for us. It would stop us from sinning. But here, Paul is saying, it actually arouses the sinful passions in us. Can you think of an example where, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. I think there's a question coming later. Let me use an example of it from the commentary I've been reading. I've been reading a commentary along with Romans that was written by a guy who was young at the time of the Prohibition. You remember what Prohibition was. when alcohol was illegal in the United States for something like 15 years, I think it was. And the guy said, he was a child before Prohibition, and at the time they would only have a half pint of whiskey in their house at any one time, and it was only used for medicinal purposes, where the mother would use it for if somebody got sick. Well, when Prohibition came and alcohol was illegal, his father started to get interested in home brewing and began to make his own beer and began to drink beer, even though they were, you know, they were a Christian family that went to church regularly. But as soon as there's this prohibition, no, you can't do this, then all of a sudden, you get interested in it, right? Now, we know, we Lutherans, you know, we've studied the scripture well enough to know that God doesn't forbid the drinking of alcohol. He forbids the abuse of alcohol, right? But I thought it was a cute illustration of how so often it never even occurs to us to do something until somebody says, no, don't do this. It doesn't occur to the kids to want cookies until mom says, I just made cookies, put them in the cookie jar, and no one is to take any cookies. Right? That prohibition in itself will arouse all kinds of, oh, if only I had cookies. Right? That's what Paul is talking about in this verse, that the law actually arouses sin. Now, let's look at the second question once. What does that relationship with God's law lead people to do? How is it worded in verse 5? What does it lead them to do?
It works in our members to bring forth death through the sin.
It leads us to sin, and that sin leads to death, right? Notice the wording there in verse 5 once. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. I got to pause there. When I was studying the Greek word for were at work in, it just jumped off the page at me. It's the word energetic. It's the word that we get energetic from. The sinful passions aroused by the law were energetic in our bodies. I thought that was an interesting thing. And then the last phrase, so that we bore fruit for death. Who or what bears fruit? Again, I think Paul's wording is going to play into our comparison that we've been looking at. Who or what bears fruit? Joyce. True. Works bear fruit. But when you think of fruit, especially when you're living in the Central Valley, you think of trees bear fruit. Good. What else bears fruit? Chris. Mothers bear fruit, right? You see again why I think he's got the body of, or the bride of Christ in mind here? Because there's another verse, where is it? Where he says we should bear fruit to God. I think it's later. Oh, verse 4. There we go. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Who bears fruit? A mother bears fruit, right? What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. And verse 4 says, now we've got a new husband. We've got a wonderful husband. And when we get united with him, then we can bear fruit for God. Somebody else also gave us how this is connected. When we think of bear fruit in the Bible, what are we thinking of? The works that we do, right? The good deeds that we do. Well, how can you bear this kind of fruit? Only if you're married to the right husband, right? And then by being united with him, you can bear children of holiness. That's what he has in mind here. Again, this is why I think he's using a woman as an example. You used to be married to that old schlumpo, and you bore his kind of children. Your kids, they all ended up like their father. The things that you did, they were all from the devil, right? But now, you died in the body of Christ, and you're dead to that old husband. So just put him behind, and now you've been united with the perfect husband. And since you are united with him, now you can bear fruit for God. Isn't it funny, all the just the little nuances that are in a scripture like this one? Okay, anything else on verse 5? There's a question on 4 too. In Christ, we have a new relationship with the law. Describe that relationship. Anything else you can get out of verse 4 to describe your new relationship? Ed?
If the old man is, there are two activities in a believer, the old man and Christ. But if the old man is dead, we're not subject to that law anymore.
Just that fact alone, right? That you've been freed from the old nature. It's just such a relief, isn't it, in your life? To know I don't have to do that anymore. I was compelled. It was almost like I was an addict to sin before. And now I don't have to do what that compulsion used to tell me to do. I'm free from it. That's a wonderful thing about this relationship. Anyone else? Dave.
This passage in Romans 6 on the bottom gives an impression that freedom is not a commodity anymore. It does. I mean, so, and supposedly we're dead.
Yes. Again, you have to take it in context because later on in chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about the struggle of it. It does sound so nice at this point in the chapter, right? That you're completely free from it. But at the end of chapter 7, Paul is going to talk about the daily struggle that he has between his old sinful nature and his new self. Last time, I tried to bring this thought in as much as I could. Do you realize that you really are completely free? And it's just that the devil hoodwinks you into thinking that he still has power over you. It's like the temptation that Jesus had in the wilderness, where the devil said to him, "Bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Look, as far as you can see, and if you bow down and worship me, then you can have them." What was the lie then? They all belonged to Jesus already. It was just that the devil's native language, as it says in John chapter 8, is lying, right? And he convinces us that he still has some power in his life. So what we need to do is just steel ourselves to him, and whenever one of his temptations come along, say, "No, that's not right. I really am free to do the good thing. I want to do the good thing. It's just a lie that I'm still connected with the devil." It really is true that we are free from the devil. Anyone else? Any other insights into verse 4? Okay, then let's go on. Top of the next column, verse 6. How does this new relationship with the law determine how we live our lives? How will this knowledge that the old man has died off and we're free from that marriage and this idea that now I am the bride of Christ, how will that change the way you live your lives? Norma. Now you know that the things you do are all for the glory of God. And there's such a positive impulse in that, right? That this is for the glory of God. I'm just not going through the motions, but I'm serving God with this. How else will it make a difference in your life? How do you view life in a different way when you realize that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ?
You don't live under fear of punishment.
Yeah. How many of us don't live our lives with guilt? That guilt is the driving force that causes us to do everything. Even well-meaning Christians do that. They'll do that their entire life long. And they need to come to a realization that it's not fear of punishment. I visited a wonderful elderly lady a while back, and she said to me, Pastor, I just love to come to church. Even when I'm sick, I will come to church because if I don't go, I feel so guilty for not going. And I thought, oh, if only you could be able to say it in a different way, that, you know, God certainly understands when we are so ill that we can't make it to church. And he doesn't keep any guilt on us for that. So I just tried to say it in a positive way. I said, you know, I don't think I could miss church either. I just love to be at church. And it's not a guilt motivation that drives me to go, to do it Sunday after Sunday. That's a very difficult thing, though, for your mind to grasp. It's not done out of guilt. It's not done out of fear of punishment. Anyone else? How does this knowledge make your daily life different? It's done out of love for Christ, right? It's our response. It's not something, Linda Hatfield always says it to her boys this way, church isn't something we got to do, it's something we get to do. Can you tell the difference even though you just change one letter? You know, it's not a have to. It's an opportunity. It's something you get to do. Yesterday, I took the kids up with the group to go skiing, and I like being up in the mountains. I've never skied before. I was a little bit fearful about it. But when we got up on top of the ski lift and it deposited us up on the small hill, I didn't do the big one. But just looking down on it and seeing the skiers go down, you know, some of them are our members, and watching the kids too, I had one of those moments where, boy, is it good to be in California, you know. What a wonderful part of God's creation. What a wonderful event to take part in with you know, the young people of the congregation. And it occurred to me, what I need to do is make a list of all the wonderful days I've had in St. Mark's. Because as you know, with any job, there are also bad days when the job doesn't go so well. But I thought through some of the Easter morning services that have been some of my favorite ones here at St. Mark's. Or some of the special things that have happened. You know, Sam got confirmed last spring. And just some of the things that aren't even particularly spiritual. Some of the plays that the school has had. And just some of these moments. And I said, I need to have that mental list so that I can always go back to it and say, boy, that was a great day, you know, to carry me through the days that don't go so well. I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he's saying, you've been freed from Satan. You've been freed from the old self. And now everything that you do is is a want to. It's a glorious thing, like Norma reminded us. It's for the glory of God that we get to do these things. And it just, it means the difference between facing life with a bad attitude or with a good attitude, right? Terry.
I heard somebody say, it's like, you know, now you're looking forward instead of always looking behind you to see who's catching up.
Yes, yeah. And at the, in front of you, the goal that you're striving for is that glorious time in heaven, right? And there's only positive impulses that draw you toward that. Whereas the past, what do you usually do with your past? You kick yourself for those times that you didn't do it right. Right? There have been good times in the past too, because God has been good. But they're never as good as that glorious future that you have waiting ahead of you. So that's a good way of saying it. Are you somebody who's backward focused, or are you somebody who's forward focused? Anyone else? Wait.
I just like what Norma was saying, that like we're all sitting here, and it just gives us an opportunity just to put another, what the right word is, into our body, so when we get the opportunity to share the word, oh, I remember, you know, this, build that in, and so it takes years.
Yes. You're constantly putting good things into your soul when you come to Bible study, when you come to worship, right? And those are little pieces of energy and strength that then will give you the ability to witness to others or to do kind deeds when the opportunity arises, right? Yeah? Anyone else? Okay, then verses 5 and 6. Use the diagram below to understand how Paul describes the natural man. There's two parts to this diagram. First of all, when you're controlled by the sinful nature, you are liable to keeping the law. That leads to the sinful nature being aroused by the law. Second arrow then, to the third point, bearing fruit that leads to death. The next diagram illustrates what we have become in Christ. Here, we're a new creation. Here are all the good things now. We are joined with Christ who fulfilled the law for us. Next arrow leads to, we are no longer under the law. That bold statement that Sue made before. We are not under it at all. Not the new creation. The sinful nature has nothing to latch onto and so lies dormant. That would be another way of describing it, Dave. That sinful nature is still in our body, but it lies dormant unless somebody starts poking around at him and then he arises like a bear who hasn't slept for several months, right? And then he starts roaring again. But he really is, he's in hibernation. He's there, but if you're careful and you don't activate him, or nobody else activates him, he has no power whatsoever. And then, we bear fruit in service to God, the exact opposite of what we were doing before. We were bearing fruit for the devil before, but now bearing fruit for God. And we serve God willingly from the heart. That lesson really ended at the end of verse 7 of the text. There's a verse 6. You can see a new section starts, so I'd like to go on to lesson 9, unless anybody has any questions yet in lesson 8. Norma. I guess it would refer to both, huh? Yeah. Because our sins led to us dying physically, but then they also lead to us dying spiritually, eternally in hell. Yes. Anyone else? Okay, then let's start the new section. Lesson 9. Here I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Remember how often we've had these questions with Paul? Paul was a great analytical thinker, and at the end of a very logical discussion, he would come to these conclusions, or would be fearful that his hearers might come to these false conclusions, and every time he asks them like a question, and then what's the answer he always gives to his own question? Have you heard the refrain enough yet from Paul? What does he always give as the answer to his question? By no means, right? Certainly not. So here he's at one of those points again. He has just said that the law incites us to sin. So he asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Are they so intimately connected that they really are one and the same thing? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Boy, he is getting deep here. Were you able to follow his logic through that? Let's have the worksheet guide us through it. This section, the heading on this section says, the law is good. The problem is the sinful nature. Fill in the blank, the dot, dot, dot. Verse 7 says what? The law is... Well, the question is asking, the law is sin. But what is Paul really saying? The law is... not sin, right? Because this question is saying, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. So the point he's making in verse 7 is, the law is not sin. How would you describe the relationship then between the law and sin? Blake. It's the definition of sin. Yeah, where God is defining what a sin is, right? It's God's way of defining sin, Blake says. Anybody else want to take a try?
The law is perfect. And since we're sinners, we cannot keep it.
Okay.
It's God's standard, but we can't hold it.
Yeah, verse 12 said, the law is holy and righteous and pure, right? There's nothing wrong with the law. It's simply God's standard. Anybody else want to say what the relationship of the two is? Sin and law. Steve.
Are we talking about the law that we have by Moses? Or are we talking about, because even non-believers understand law and sin. I mean, we have loving commandments in the head. No laws in his head, but in his head. So are we talking about the Moses?
Let's open it up to the group. What do you think? Steve is wondering which kind of law Paul has in mind here. Is it the law in general? You know, all people have a natural knowledge of God's law. Or is it specifically the Mosaic law? Remember, I emphasized the important context. Those of you who have been with us from the beginning of the class, what was the context in the early chapters? Which kind of law was Paul talking about? Ed?
Was he speaking of the law written in our hearts?
Remember in chapter 2, there's that one about your consciences also bearing witness, and your thoughts now accusing, now even defending you? In the early context, there certainly is the natural law of God, as it applies to all people, to Gentiles as well as Jews. Craig, what were you going to say?
Well, I'm thinking he's talking about the Mosaic law because several times he mentions when the commandment came.
Yeah, when the commandment came. It's referring to a specific one. As a matter of fact, what do you see in the context of this paragraph that would lead you to say he's got the Mosaic law in mind? Covenant, right? What commandment is you shall not covet? The ninth and really tenth commandments, right? They both are you shall not covet. And he's saying here specifically, I would not have known what coveting was except the commandment said you shall not covet. So in the context, see, in the farther back context, it did have the natural law, the natural knowledge about God and what his will is. But in the immediate context, it seems to be specifically those Ten Commandments. Remember in chapter 4 as well, where circumcision was brought up, about how Abraham was actually declared righteous before he was circumcised. So he's brought up the Mosaic law a number of times. And I wonder if he doesn't have both in mind. Dorcas?
Also, if Paul's calling God's law perfect and compare that to the natural law, which takes into account our consciences, I don't think you can call them perfect.
Yes.
Because it can be dulled.
That's right. The conscience of a human being has only a remnant of God's law left in it. And here he's talking about how righteous and holy and pure God's law is, right? We only have that dulled conscience that's just a fragment left over. So maybe it does need to be just the Mosaic law in our interpretation of this chapter. Yes?
By Mosaic, do you also mean the laws for circumcision and...
Yeah, because that's why I was saying in chapter 4, remember, circumcision was brought up. And that was part of the law that Paul was talking about in that context. So it's more than just the Ten Commandments. Okay, the second one in that column says, but when the law comes into contact with our sinful nature, what does verse 7 say about that? What happens then? Then you covet, right? There's something about when God's law is used and it says, do not covet, then all of a sudden, oh, if only I had my neighbor's such and such. Boy, I sure would like to have, you know. Coveting gets incited. It flares up when it comes into contact with God's law. Then the third one under verse 7 says, think of times when sin was dead in you until you came into contact with God's law. Because he actually says sin was dead in me. But then the commandment came and it aroused all this stuff. Can you think of any examples of where a particular sin, maybe, was dead in you? You weren't tempted to it until the law came. Pastor Mark.
I think the lady who didn't know abortion was wrong and was convenient to abort the child and then it developed by all of a sudden associated with the law.
And then it became a sin for her, right? Pastor Mark had a lady in his adult class one time who had an abortion and didn't see anything wrong with it, but when she learned the law of God in the adult class, then it became a sin in her mind. Anyone else? More specific maybe to how the knowledge that something was forbidden actually caused a desire to do it. Right. Little kids do it all the time, Ryan says. As soon as you tell them not to do it, that's when it occurs to them. Oh, boy, why would you forbid that, Mom and Dad? Oh, here's one I could share with you from my own experience. When my mom and dad would say, you know, I got to be teenage years, could drive, and they set a curfew of 11 o'clock. Boy, midnight never looked so beautiful until that curfew came around. You know, otherwise I would have probably just come home and gone to bed. But because they said you got to be home by a certain time, boy, and I remember breaking the curfew, you know, when they would say you got to be home by a certain time. See?
My dad gave me a pocket watch. He came up and he said, "Don't swing the chain, you can break the watch." And I couldn't wait to start swinging that thing.
Even something a little like that, huh? A pocket watch. Dad says, don't swing the chain. And as soon as Dad said that, ooh. Anyone else have any specific ones? George? I think that's a line from Romans, right? They invent ways of doing evil. The human mind is always looking at how it can break the boundaries, right? It's just so much fun to do what lies beyond rather than be content with what's in the safe and the okay area, right? Yes. Good for her. Okay, let's go on to the next one. It doesn't ask us any more questions until verse 10, huh? The law was meant to, verse 10. What was the law intended to do? To bring life, right? But what instead does it bring? Death, because nobody can keep it, right? And the question on verses 11 through 13 is, but sin, using the commandment, what did sin do in connection with the commandment? It deceived me, right? And put me to death. Paul is using sin and the law kind of like maybe two chemicals that a scientist might mix together. The two chemicals, maybe one of the chemicals has a really good purpose. But if it comes into contact with the other one, an explosion will happen in the scientist's laboratory that is completely destructive. That's what Paul is trying to sort out in this paragraph. He's saying the law is a good thing, but when the law comes into contact with the sinful nature, it does something terrible. I'm especially intrigued with what he says in verse 13. Look at verse 13 once and answer the question, why does God let his good law
cause these explosions with our sinful nature. Why does he do that? Sherry? Yes. So we can recognize sin, right? And recognize the ugliness of it, the danger of it. Otherwise, we would just play around with this TNT, not realizing how terrible it is. So God wants to impress it on sinners. This is awful stuff. He lets his law come to us. He lets us experience the explosion so that we realize how lost we are and we begin to search for a savior, someone who can help us from it. The end of the chapter is going to say, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you realize how awful sin was, you would never appreciate the Savior that God sent. So, verse 13 really is a key to understanding this chapter. He simply lets this explosion take place between his law and our sinful nature so that we can see how ugly sin is, how destructive it is. Any other questions on verses 7 through 13? Okay, then let's go on with 17. Next one is 7 verse 14 through 25, to the end of the chapter. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, let's go into that section at the bottom of that paragraph there, at the bottom of that column, and it goes through the exact chapter we just did. It's got all the words printed out, and you're supposed to put in O for what? For your old Adam, right? And N for new self. Because, did it occur to you, what is the most often repeating word in that paragraph? I, right? Paul keeps talking about himself, I. But he's talking about two different sides of himself, two different parts of himself. The old self that always wants to do the evil, and the new self that wants to do the good. Take a moment and go through that paragraph once, and put in the N's and the O's. And then let's compare notes. Just take a minute and do that. Thank you.
Okay, can we compare notes? You might not be done with the whole thing yet, but let's do it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. It's referring to our old self, right? The sinful side of us. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. What would you get for the I?
Oh,
maybe, because I don't understand, but he's struggling with the things that he does, right? And his new self isn't understanding why his old self is doing this, right? So I think new self would be better. I-N, do not understand what I do. That would be old self, right? Because he's talking about the bad things that he's doing. For what I want to do, that would be the new, right? The new always wants to do the good thing. What I want to do, I do not do. Old, right? The old doesn't do what the new self wants. We're on the top of the next column now, second one. But what I knew, right? What I hate. The new self hates sin. What I am hate, I do. That's old self, right? The bad sins again. And if I, old, do what I knew, do not want to do, I agree. The end, right? The new self agrees. I agree that the law is good. The old self would never agree that the law was good, but the new self does. As it is no longer I myself, new, right? Who do it? But it is sin living in me. Yeah.
Wouldn't that second part of that sentence apply to the new or old?
As sin, it is no longer I myself. Yeah, I think you could view it two different ways, right? Because the new self has some distance from it. And depending which train of thought you're thinking of. Next sentence. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I knew, right? I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Again, some of these, I can hear what Jane is saying too. The new self can't do it because the old self is blocking it, right? So you could have either new or old. Next sentence. For what I, old, do is not the good I, new, always wants to do the good, right? New. No, the evil I, new, do not want to do. Only the new self cannot want to do the bad things. This I keep on doing. That's old, because it's talking about the bad things I do. Now, if I do, I think it's old, what I do not want to do, I think it's got to be N again, right? It is no longer I who do it. The new self is not doing any evil, so I think it's got to be new there. But it is sin living in me that does it. Okay? And the bells are ringing, so that's where we'll pick it up next time.